This is the word of the Lord, and thanks, Al, for reading there for us. Folks, if you've been with us over the last few months, and as we've journeyed through Deuteronomy, you would have noticed that certain sayings come up fairly regularly. Certain sayings like honoring the Lord, that the Lord your God will bless you, and that he will make you prosperous. And these are not just sayings, but these are very true statements made to Israelites, to a nation of Israel standing, looking over the promised land that they're about to enter into. And as you might know, this is now Moses' last address to this nation of Israel before they're about to go in and claim this 400-year-old promise. But what's also worth noting is that Deuteronomy was Moses' last few sermons to this nation of Israel. And in a kind of a literal sense, it was the first sermon series which took place through the Bible. So it might seem to you that it's just a collection of laws or just a collection of sayings, but actually what we must remember, as it's a sermon series, that there's a specific thought being developed as Moses works through Deuteronomy, as he works through the various laws that God has given Israel, as he works through what it's supposed to look like to live in this land that God had saved these people for and that he had promised to them and that they were going in and about to enter. And so what you see there, if we jump ahead to verse 19 and 20, is we see God's very real promise and very real instruction as to what Israel are to do. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in a very real sense, though not directly referred to, what we start seeing take place here in Deuteronomy 30 is the first idea of heaven and hell developing, an aspect of blessings and curses, of living a life honoring God and following God's law, or making a choice not to do that and to head down the road of being cursed and eventually exile and being thrown out of the promised land for eternity. And that already applies to us. It gives us a very real understanding of what it is to choose life as we sit here today. And so in a sense, we see two realities: that of choosing life and blessing, or that of exile and being cast out. And if you were with us last week as we went through Deuteronomy 28, where we handled this very tough issue of blessings and curses, you might remember that the purpose of the curse was that God calls his people and warns his people and calls them to repentance. And that the purpose of the blessings is that God honors people's faithfulness. He honors folk whose hearts turn to him and who live and apply the law, not just to their lives, but to their hearts as well. And so we get kind of a difficult picture of God sometimes too, of a God who can bless, and in the same instance, of a God who can curse. A God who graciously blesses and gives abundantly, but also a God who punishes, who has to punish unfaithfulness. And what we get there is kind of a narrative tension, as many scholars might refer to. Now, if you're wondering what a narrative tension is, a narrative is simply a story. If you think of Little Red Riding Hood, Little Red Riding Hood walked through the forest, taking a basket to go visit her granny, and out came the big bad wolf. Straight away, we have a narrative tension. We've got a tension between good and evil. And this kind of narrative tension, it's so in your face here in Deuteronomy, and even in the most part of the Old Testament. And for the most part of the 19th and 20th century, biblical scholars, because of this kind of tension, of trying to work out how can God be so good and so just and so righteous that he has to punish evil, yet in the same sense, how can he love and how can he redeem and how can he save? Biblical scholars for nearly 200 years were trying to prove that the Old Testament, and specifically Deuteronomy, had to have been written by two different people with two different ideas of who God is. Because they felt there's no ways that this can be one and the same God. But what we see is that that picture of who God is, of a good, a just, a righteous God, only a good and a just and a righteous God can be the same God who loves. Because he can only fully and truly love if he is good and righteous. And that's an immense reality that we struggle with, that we struggle to get our minds around. But that's the reality that we're going to be looking at as we come to Deuteronomy 30 tonight. It's a picture of who God is. And then what we're going to see is a reality and a picture of who we as people are as we relate to the nation of Israel and how God relates to that nation. So here we get to Deuteronomy 30, and it starts verse 1 to 3. It says, "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God, and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you." Now, if you remember back from Deuteronomy 28, you'll remember that the curses section of that chapter was very specific. That they started with mere descriptions of struggling and disease and drought and famine, and they ended up in the reality of exile for Israel. Exile, complete banishment. This nation who was identified by their God and by the land they were claiming would be taken out of the promised land. They would be scattered amongst many nations. They would be forced to worship, not in the way that God told them, but forced to be worship idols of wood, of gold, and of silver. And here, what we see Moses talking about is he says, not if this takes place, but the first word of verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come, and when you are dispersed, or God disperses you among the nations. Not if, but when. So Moses, through God himself, he knows that Israel aren't going to be able to hold to this law that is given them. He knows that in the midst of describing what life's supposed to look like, of the goodness of God, God who saved this people from Egypt, from slavery, and brought them into the promised land, he knows they're not going to be able to hold to that law. And so what we see is that Israel, just like us, we always fail to live as we should. Straight off the beat, it's the first reality spelt out to us. Moses, after the giving of God's law, after spelling it out over 29 chapters, knows that Israel will fail very shortly after. Why? Because he knows the reality of the human heart. Mark Twain said, "To promise not to do a thing is the surest way in the world to make a body want to go and do that very thing." There's quite a well-known sermon illustration that some of you might have heard, and it comes from a very well-known Australian preacher who passed away a few years back. But John Chapman, this preacher, he told a story of how a number of years ago he came to South Africa and he had a meeting in an upper story in a building which had lifts in it, had elevators in it. And he walked into the lift and he saw a sign on the lift which said, "Please don't spit in this lift." And he said, any normal given day, walking into the lift, the last thing which would have crossed his mind was the fact that he wanted to spit in this lift. But the moment that he saw that sign, he just felt the saliva welling up in his mouth. He said the whole journey up to the seventh or eighth story, all that he could think about was trying to hold back not spitting in the lift to defy that very sign.
And now that's a very basic example. But what that is just like Moses is saying, is it shows a picture of our hearts. Is though we know the right thing to do, we don't do it. We can't do it. In 2008, an American secular philosopher named Jacob Needleman, he brought out a book which was titled, Why Can't We Be Good? And the premise of the book involved the fact that as humans, we have this intrinsic desire to want to do good. But the fact that evil, in a strange way, always seems to take over. Now, psychologists and philosophers, they didn't know what to do with this guy. They didn't know what to do with this book. Because if you think about it, that's what psychology works on. It works on identifying the root problems in your life. Going back to your childhood, going back to stressful or traumatic experiences. But if we come down to the nitty-gritty, what we see is that once those problems are identified, there's still a lifetime struggle to work with those problems. We know that we can't sort them out on our own. We might know what the right thing is to do, the right way, what the right way to live is, but yet we can't do it. We know what we should do, but we can't do it. And we see Moses allude to exactly that in verse 11 to 14. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. So what we see him describing to Israel here is that this kind of life, this picture of the perfect life, of the God-honoring life in the promised land, is not impossible. That it's very attainable for Israel. That it's not unreachable. That they can get it. All they have to do is hold to God's law. But yet we see that Moses knows Israel still won't measure up to that. Now remember that example of narrative tension? Here we see that happening. We will always fail to live as we should. Tim Keller, the New York famous pastor, says, though we need the power to do what we do not have the power to do. That's the reality of the human heart. We know the right way, yet we cannot live by that reality. Think of yourself just with exercise or with eating or with past relationships. We know what the right way is to do. Think of all those self-help books that are out there, or even personal finance books that are out there. So many times when we read them or when we take advice, we know what the right thing is, but yet it's such a struggle in our own lives. And what we see is God at work here through Moses, bringing it down to a struggle in our hearts. That's exactly what Paul is describing in Romans 2, where he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Here we see that we cannot even hold ourselves to our own standards. We can't even live up to the same expectations that we place on others. And that's again, it's a description of our heart. That's the reality that we see taking place in our lives today. It's a reality that we see portrayed on TV shows and in movies. That so often folk know what the right thing is to do. They know that their actions might hurt other people, might hurt husbands or wives or spouses, or might hurt business partners, or might hurt our children. But yet we struggle to get it right. But the great thing is, and the second reality that we see here is that we know that God will fix it. A future reality is that God will be at work and he will fix it. Take a look at verse 4. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens,
From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. So in the midst of this reality, of us acting as this reality, of Israel being forced to the consequences of their sin, being forced out the promised land, being scattered amongst the nations, of failing to obey the law, of not living as God's chosen people, as a holy chosen nation, we see that God still honors that original promise. God works, and God calls his people out, and he fixes it. Because just think about it for a minute. This book of Deuteronomy, this is a covenant renewal document that Moses is spelling out to Israel. And it relates between God and Israel. And the terms relate to the promised land. And what Israel had to do to keep the terms of this contract is they had to honor the Lord their God who had chosen them. And so what we see in this description of the exile, of this people being thrown out of the land, is that they had broken the contract. That this covenant is now null and void. It no longer applies. They've failed to uphold their part of the contract. And that's why they've been cast out. But yet we still see a picture of a God who is faithful to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who then goes out, who because of who he is, who because of his great love that we've spoken about, acts and calls his people back, and calls his people back to restore them to prosperity. And friends, that's the same reality for you and I. It's the same reality for when we are lost, when we're en route to that kind of cursed reality that we see spelled out here in Deuteronomy. When we cast out because of our sin, God calls us back. God fixes it. He makes a way. He summons his people back. And here what we see, what's more, is that he shows us exactly how he does it. Have a look at verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now the reality of this picture of circumcision is simply that God is performing heart surgery. God is working, he is fixing the situation by cutting straight to the heart, by coming to the hearts of the Israelites, and the same with you and I, by coming to our heart. Now, if you've been in church for a while, or you've been reading the Bible for some time, the reality of what circumcision is might be something that you're quite familiar with. But I know what's going to happen one day when I have to explain to my 3-year and 5-year-old daughters as to what circumcision is. I'm pretty sure their jaws are going to drop when they ask me and I tell them. Because circumcision is messy. Circumcision isn't a pleasant thing. But what we know about its place for Israel and in the Old Testament is circumcision was an outward picture of what was happening inwardly in the heart of the Israelite. And that's what we see here. It's an outward sign of an inward change. But folks, think for a minute. Why the heart? Why does God work at the heart? Well, our view of what the heart is relates to what Hollywood tells us about the heart, and that it's very emotional. But if we go back to the Bible, we see that the heart was the driving force of one's life. That it related to all logic and all reason. We might understand it by mixing up our thoughts and our emotions and our yearnings and our passions and our heads and putting that all together. We see that the heart drives all logic and all reason. Jesus himself in Matthew 6 said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Because he knows where your heart is, that's where your life will lead to. And we see that also later in Romans 2:29. Paul describes that God is at work on one's heart through the Holy Spirit. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people,
but from God, because the heart matters. Because God isn't after simply obeying physical laws, but God is after your heart. He's after your heart. He's after my heart. And that's what he is wanting from his people, Israel. And the great thing is that when God has worked in our hearts, when he has done the work, when he's fixed our hearts, our inner yearnings, our inner desires, our inner passions, they changed. We see that in verse 8. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. So God works to change our hearts. God brings us back to fulfill his promise of redemption. God promised that for Israel. And when they disobeyed the law and were scattered out, we see that he brings them back to the same promise, even though the covenant was broken. And so what we see there is a development of an idea of the new covenant, of a picture that's starting to be drawn here in the Old Testament of what God has in store for his people, of what applies to you and I. Remember that Israel had broken that covenant, but yet God was at work, working on their hearts to call them back. And so thirdly, what we see is that in the midst of the reality of our hearts, of our sin, God works, God fixes the problem, and that the gospel will go out. Mm-hmm. We saw in verse 11 to 14 earlier that God has given Israel the means to choose life, that all they had to do was follow God's law, but they had to follow it with their hearts. And that in the midst of this, that they weren't able to, even though they knew what was in store. Yet God comes. He comes with the good news of redemption, with the good news of mercy and of grace, and the good news of salvation. And the great thing we've got to remember here is that in the midst of all Israel had done, we've got to remember that this promise to Israel isn't just to that nation and that generation standing there, but it's to that that nation of generations to come. God had a covenant with his people. And even though his people couldn't keep it, he made a way for them to do that. And this new command relates to the same promise. Verse 16, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. And so we see this new command, it relates to life. Now, choose life, God is saying to his people. Applies to Israel, to that generation, and to the succeeding generations. Verse 20 says that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What we know is that hundreds of years later, after this covenant contract was written, Israel, just as was prophesied, went into exile. Israel failed to love God with all their hearts, with all their minds and souls and strength. And yet God all along, according to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, was at work. Because the picture that we see drawn here in these 20 verses is a picture of an Israelite who chose to follow God's law and God's command in every sense. A certain Israelite, as we see described in verse 11 to verse 14, that is not beyond Israel's reach. That is not beyond our reach. Because Jesus Christ didn't stay up there in heaven as God, but yet he came down here as God to be born as a man, to give his life and to choose death so that we could choose life. Jesus Christ was that word. He is that living word that is right here for us. Romans 10, verse 4, says Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Not by the law, but by the heart. Folks, now we're going to watch a short video that is a true story that took place. And it just gives us an idea of the lengths that God went to in the midst of us not being able to do it ourselves, even though we know what is right. Like, that is a true story of a man named John who went off the rails and lost his family and ended up living on the streets for 8 years. And his wife and daughter found him and reached out to him. And that's exactly how God works for us. That's the picture being drawn here in Deuteronomy. He goes and he comes in, and through faith in him, he circumcises our heart to bring us back. To say, come home to be his chosen people, to be my people. That's what Jesus Christ did for us when he went to the cross, when he gave of himself, when he chose death, so that we can choose life through him. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are a good God. We know that you are a just God. As we've seen from your word, we see that you are a righteous God. And that because of that, that you do not tolerate sin, that you don't tolerate mistrust, that you don't tolerate pride and vanity. But that because of that very truth too, because you are a loving God who is so good, you reach out to us and you come to us. And you make a way so that we can be forgiven for that pride, for that sin, for that mistrust. And Father, you have done that through your Son, Jesus Christ. And what we've seen here tonight is that the gospel will go out. That is the gospel, that you are a God who comes for your people. That all we have to do is place our faith in Christ. Lord, will you be at work in our hearts, we pray. As we celebrate the circumcision of our hearts, as we celebrate that heart change, the fact that you are at work through your Spirit fixing us. And Lord, if we don't yet realize the gravity of that, Father, will you be at work through this week, calling us to your word, calling us to our knees, teaching us of that reality, of what it means to live with a new heart because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done. We pray this in his great name. Amen.